Last evening, we reported the third atomic test explosion in Nevada. We reported it as a mere footnote to the news of the day and suggested these things are becoming so routine as no longer even to be interesting as news items. With today's fourth explosion, we must rescue that story from the category of a footnote. This one this morning was the biggest of all. It shook nearby Las Vegas like an earthquake, shattered a big store window, brought a flood of alarmed inquiries, set off burglar alarms, and was visible 300 miles away in Los Angeles, where the United Press says the flash was so bright that a photographer made use of it to take a photograph showing the printing on billboards 300 feet from his camera. Well, the coincidence of the photographer being set up to take this picture at the moment of the supposedly secret detonation on the remote testing ground isn't explained. But from this and other evidence, it doesn't seem unreasonable to draw a conclusion, a conclusion that the Atomic Energy Commission might be touching off these bombs with an eye to all possible publicity, both so far as the Russians and our own people are concerned, even perhaps to the point of advising a photographer in Los Angeles to have his shutter cocked
for the moment the celestial flash gun goes off.
One other indication that we may be in the midst of a campaign to make us atom bomb conscious, the other day a Canadian scientist hinted that a snowfall in Ontario had brought with it radioactive particles from the Nevada explosions, and today that story takes on some trimmings. The New York office of the Atomic Energy Commission announces it's investigating reports that measurably radioactive snow has fallen at Rochester since the beginning of the Nevada tests, and the United Press says Governor Thomas E. Dewey has ordered an investigation by State Health Commission in order to find out what there is to the story. Radioactive snow is also reported at Cincinnati. The commission emphasizes that the Rochester reports indicate there is no harm to humans or animals in this radioactive snow, but certainly it does induce a shuddery feeling to realize that it's possible, in the ultimate perfection of radiation bombing,
to sow a snowstorm with death more than 2,000 miles
from the scene. With all the troubles that beset us and the prospect of more to come, there's perhaps an inevitable corollary. An Associated Press survey reports today there are indications of a phenomenal upsurge of interest in religion in the United States.
Jesus, come on now. Somebody say amen. Somebody say Jesus. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, who is by my side? Jesus. Who flies through the air and shoots thunderbolts from his eyes? Chuck Norris. Amen. Come on, let's go. Get out your Bibles. Amen, amen, amen. Now the devil's got the length. The devil's got the length. The devil's got the length, but God's got the girth. Amen. God's got the girth. Amen, amen, amen. Because that's the thing about the devil, is you see the length, you go, ooh, you're tempted by the length. Ooh, I could get into that. That'll hit my cervix. That'll make it feel good. But it's the girth. Mm-hmm. It's the girth that hits the sides. It's the girth that hits the sugary walls. Amen, amen. God's got the girth.
10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
Injection, fellas.
Suicide is a suicide. Suicide is a suicide. Suicide is a suicide.
The tools of conquest do not necessarily come with bombs and explosions and fallout. There are weapons that are simply thoughts, attitudes, prejudices, to be found only in the minds of men.
Trying to persuade the prince that
he should do his duty. And to impress him, takes on his multi-armed form and says, "Now I am become Death, the destroyer of worlds." I suppose we all thought that one way or another.
CBS World News brings you the CBS Morning News Roundup with reports from its correspondents at home and abroad called in by Alan Jackson. But first, here are the highlights of the news as received up to 8 a.m. Eastern Wartime, Monday, August 6th. Tokyo reports a new Mustang raid. B-29s have hit four more Japanese cities. China reports the death of 50,000 civilians. Political developments spot the European news. Now here's Alan Jackson with a CBS feature, News of the World.
On a morning like this, the Japanese must be seriously concerned over the whereabouts of Admiral Halsey's Third Fleet, wondering if perhaps it isn't getting ready to let go another of its deadly punches. Headquarters has let through only enough to keep the Japanese stirred up. Hints and indications that Halsey and his battle outfit are still in Japanese waters, and not too far from the Japanese homeland. High-ranking officers on his flagship are quoted as saying that the Third Fleet is now strong enough to steam straight into Tokyo Bay if necessary. And Admiral Jock McCain says that every enemy plane in Japan will be hunted down and destroyed before any invasion of the enemy country. And incidentally, there will have to be an invasion of Japan, just as rugged as any other in the Pacific, before the enemy surrenders. That's the opinion expressed by men around General MacArthur's headquarters, who say that air bombardment alone won't knock the Japs out of the war, that they'll have to be dug out of every cave on their homeland and exterminated. The Japanese radio this morning tells of another group of our Army Mustang fighter planes out on a new shooting-up attack against the Tokyo area. And B-29s have given four more Japanese towns what they promised to give them, a heavy pasting from the air.
A short time ago, an American airplane dropped one bomb on Hiroshima and destroyed its usefulness to the enemy. That bomb has more power than 20,000 tons of TNT. The Japanese began the war from the air at Pearl Harbor. They have been repaid many fold, and the end is not yet. With this bomb, we have now added a new and revolutionary increase in destruction to supplement the growing power of our armed forces. In their present form, these bombs are now in production, and even more powerful forms are in development. It is an atomic bomb. It is a harnessing of the basic power of the universe. The force from which the sun draws its power has been loosed.
And again?
It is an atomic bomb. It is a harnessing of the basic power of the universe. The force from which the sun draws its power has been loosed.
And again?
It is an atomic bomb.
It is a harnessing of the basic power of the universe. The force from which the sun draws its power has been loosed.
Against those who brought war to the Far East, we are now prepared to destroy, more rapidly and completely, every productive enterprise the Japanese have in any city. We shall destroy their docks, their factories, and their communications. Let there be no mistake. We shall completely destroy Japan's power to make war. It was to spare the Japanese people from utter destruction that the ultimatum of July the 26th was issued at Potsdam. Their leaders promptly rejected that ultimatum. If they do not now accept our terms, they may expect a rain of ruin from the air, the like of which has never been seen on this earth. Behind this air attack will follow sea and land forces in such numbers and power as they have not yet seen, and with the fighting skill of which they are already well aware.
National Broadcasting Company and its affiliated stations present From the Pacific. On this program, Monday through Friday each week, you hear NBC correspondents overseas. You listen to American fighting men in far distant places telling their experiences. Conducting the program, NBC commentator Wilson Foster, who not long ago brought you eyewitness accounts direct from Pacific battlefronts. Mr. Foster.
How do you do, everyone? Now we've learned the results of the first atomic bomb dropped on Japan. The city of Hiroshima has been 60% destroyed, and practically all living things, human and animal, were literally seared to death.
And again?
The city of Hiroshima has been 60% destroyed, and practically all living things, human and animal, were literally seared to death.
And again?
The city of Hiroshima has been 60% destroyed,
and practically all living things, human and animal, were literally seared to death
by the tremendous heat and pressure engendered by the blast. American reconnaissance photos confirmed that 4 1/10 square miles, 60% of the built-up area of the city, had vanished, almost without trace, in the world's greatest explosion. Well, friends, that briefly is the story. Today, NBC's From the Pacific broadcast initiates a round-robin discussion of the atomic bomb between veteran NBC correspondents Robert McCormick, who is here with us in our San Francisco studios, George Thomas Folster, NBC Bureau Chief at 20th Air Force Headquarters on Guam, and yours truly, Wilson Foster. Before we open our conversation with George Folster on Guam, we want to take a moment to welcome back Bob McCormick, who has just ended his second tour of duty in the Pacific. Bob McCormick has long been one of radio's finest overseas reporters, an excellent writer, and we feel an outstanding example of the kind of men who bring you the day-by-day story of our war against Japan. Welcome home, Bob.
Well, thank you. It isn't hard to say that I'm glad to be home, either.
Well, Bobby, let's get right into this From the Pacific special today and learn more about this atomic bomb business.
Dum-dum, diddle-dum-dum, diddle-dum-dum. There was a turtle by the name of Bert,
alert. The turtle was very alert. When danger threatened him, he never got hurt. He knew just what to do. He ducked and covered. Ducked and covered.
He did what we all must learn to do.
You and you
and you
and you. Duck and cover.
Be sure and remember what Bert the Turtle just did, friends, because every one of us must remember to do the same thing. That's what this film is all about. Duck and cover.
This is an official civil defense film produced in cooperation with the Federal Civil Defense Administration and in consultation with the Safety Commission of the National Education Association.
Produced by Archer Productions, Incorporated. Hey, Bert, come on out and meet all these nice people, please. Oh, all right. We really can't blame you. You see, Bert is a very, very careful fellow. When there's danger, this is the way he keeps from being hurt. Sometimes it even saves his life. First, you have to know what happens when an atomic bomb explodes.
You'll know when it comes.
It looks something like this. There is a bright flash, brighter than the sun, brighter than anything you've ever seen. If you were not ready and did not know what to do, it could hurt you in different ways. It could knock you down hard or throw you against a tree or a wall. It is such a big explosion, it can smash in buildings and knock signboards over and break windows all over town. But if you duck and cover like Bert, you will be much safer. You know how bad sunburn can feel. The atomic bomb flash could burn you worse than a terrible sunburn, especially where you're not covered. Now, you and I don't have shells to crawl into like Bert the Turtle, so we have to cover up in our own way. First, you duck, and then you cover. And very tightly, you cover the back of your neck and your face. Duck and cover underneath a table or desk or anything else close by. In Betty's school, they are talking about the atomic bomb, too. Betty is asking her teacher, how can we tell when the atomic bomb may explode? And her teacher is explaining that there are two kinds of attack, with warning and without any warning. We think that most of the time we will be warned before the bomb explodes, so there will be time for us to get into our homes, schools, or some other safe place. No matter where we live, in the city or the country, we must be ready all the time for the atomic bomb. Duck and cover! That's the first thing to do, duck and cover. The next important thing to do after that is to stay covered until the danger is over. Yes, we must all get ready now so we know how to save ourselves if the atomic bomb ever explodes near us. If you do not know just what to do, ask your teacher when this film is over. Discuss what you could do in different places if a bomb explodes. Older people will help us as they always do, but there might not be any grown-ups around when the bomb explodes. Then, you're on your own.
Remember what to do, friends. Now tell me right out loud. What are you supposed to do when you see the flash?
Duck and cover. Duck and cover. Duck and cover.
Woe is us! We're in a lot of trouble!
Uniting bird and rock. on the atomic bomb. He got a Nobel Prize in physics and a place in this song. And I bet there were no windows and no women in the room when they applied themselves to the pure science of boom. Yeah, messing with the atom is the highest form of blasphemy. Whether you are making weapons or simply electricity, someone fashion me a puppet. I have been called to engage with the maniacal heretics of the nuclear age. Let the religious get religion. Let consumers get a clue. Let scientists get perspective. Let activists get their due. Let industry get a conscience. Let the earth inherit the meek. Let the divinity of nature speak. All the glory of the atom begs a reverent word. The primary design of the whole universe. Yes, let us sing its praises. Let us bow our heads in prayer at the magnificent consciousness incarnate there.
Here we are marking the 70th anniversary of the bombing of Hiroshima, and I think your research on the subject provides a very compelling case of how spin or, you know, government propaganda triumphs over history, especially if it suits all the sides. You make a case that the political interpretation of those events, that the nuclear bombing enabled Japan's unconditional surrender, that it was ultimately convenient for the Japanese, for the Americans, and I would even add for the Soviets. If so, wasn't that indeed the best way of ending that war?
I guess as a historian who sits on the sidelines, I think the best way to deal with things is to confront the truth. I think one of the advantages the Germans have had in confronting their role in World War II is that they confronted it head on and looked at the difficulties that had resulted and faced them. I think part of the political atmosphere in Japan today is a result of Japan feeling Japan not having to face up to what really happened. Briefly, what really happened is that Japan's leaders saw that the Soviet Union had entered the war and decided that that was strategically decisive, and they surrendered. New research shows that it apparently was not the bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki.
I used to dream of success. Now success is inadequate. It seems the bigger I get, the more they get mad at me. Cause it ain't no rules inside this fight that we battling, and it ain't no leftover scraps. You only eat if you capture it. And I swear it's like a reality, but creation needs a devil. The devil needs an advocate, I guess. And I ain't too big on duality, but you think you know me? You ain't seen the half of me. So fly, no gravity. So high, Mount Everest. And the show must go on, yes, but I don't have to act it. And they don't make a television that handles the frequencies of my channel. And it ain't no computer that can hack it. It just don't have the capacity. Hell no, man, I ain't having it. You hustle? Well, we are grand hustle. We master it. Y'all working on y'all bachelors. We ball like we athletes. Drink wine out of chalices on Sunday like we Catholics. If this is an embassy, consider me ambassador. Official, no artificial preservatives or additives. I love it all, but I ain't attached to it. They call it a game because it is exact. And it seems like in the grand scheme of it all, the world's run by a few people and we never seen them at all. How do they exist if we don't know who they are? They could be you, they could be me, they could be queens and gods. Some say they were slaves, an alien race created us all from a distant star. Some say through revolution we evolved. But if anything, what you finna see is a change, don't be alarmed. And whoever they are, well, I think that it's time we start taking charge. Rules, boss, you can be whatever you want. You can be a star, with a car, with a house made out of gold. And the strings, on the falls, you can never see it all. If you don't know what I mean, have you seen Niagara Falls? Man, I swear this world is ours, but I
I've just been pushed too far. Now I be beasting up on these bars. Freak out, I beat it and beat it up raw. Good God, if I go this hard, by the time I'm 90, I won't need Viagra, no. Even if I had a dog, I'd be the K99, have a ball. Better watch out when you cross my yard. I am a flame, I am the spark, I am in drive, y'all are in park. Look at my shot, look at the arc, look at the crowd as soon as I start. Look in their eyes and look in their hearts. Two middle fingers, straight at the law. Sincerely yours, so pray to your Lord. Cause this is a war, ain't talking about bullets and swords. UFOs don't make any noise when they're traveling hyperspeed, so welcome aboard.
Now I've got something tonight I'm gonna say. Some of you may not like it, but I'm gonna say it. I have a friend in New Zealand who proved the following. And it's in my book, Final Notice, and I've checked it out. It is correct what I'm saying, whether you believe it or not. Here it is. A nuclear device cannot be detonated at any time or at any place. I'll try and make it as clear as I can. This is a secret hidden from the world. It is only able to be detonated by a certain geometric process, which is a geometric harmonic set up when the sun is in a certain position. And when the sun moves into that position, it is not detonated by conventional weapons because it is a geometric device. It is detonated by the geometrical harmonic situation of the sun in relation to the center of the earth and the device that is being triggered. And that's why when they dropped one on Nagasaki, they had to fly around for about an hour and a half waiting for the sun to move into the right position. They were being attacked by Japanese fighters, but they couldn't let it off. And it says here, I've got this from the British newspapers, look at this. Designing a nuclear bomb is easy enough, but the hard part is finding the trigger. And in New Zealand, there is a brilliant man who discovered what the trigger was. It is the relationship, harmonically speaking, of the sun and the earth. Now, I haven't got time to go into the details of all this, but...
It is a harnessing of the basic power of the universe. The force from which the sun draws its power has been loosed.
There is a new physics, which is the true physics, and you cannot detonate them except by this method. The sun sets them off.
there are, but people in all times and places have asked this question, is okay, if we reduce it all down to nothing, then how do we build it back? And philosophers have developed what are called razors, or logical tools that allow this process to go forward. The most famous razor, and the one that certainly could use some application around here, is Occam's razor, named after William of Occam, a 14th century nominalist. Occam's razor says this: hypotheses should not be multiplied without necessity. Or, translated into common vernacular English, keep it simple, stupid. In other words, the simplest explanation is always to be preferred. Never choose a more complicated explanation over the simpler explanation. So, for example, a light is seen in the sky. Simple explanation, aircraft. Complex explanation, you know what. The simpler explanation is to be preferred until further evidence forces its abandonment. And God knows, even with this razor in place, you're forced to some pretty complicated hypotheses by some situations. But if you will rely on your own intuition, the felt presence of immediate experience, and logical razors, another good one, I call this one the Gorbachev razor. Trust, but verify. Trust, but verify. You know, it's okay to trust as long as you verify. This keeps you out of trouble. So these are simply the rules of mental hygiene that are no longer taught because commercial interests have determined that people who don't know these things are easily manipulated in the marketplace, and people who do know these things are not. It's horrifying to realize that whether you can think straight or not is a decision being made for you by the Fortune 500 corporations. Is it one more argument for overcoming culturally reinforced childishness?
One is desire and the other is the means. Like I want to hold you and see you and feel you in my dreams. But that's not possible. Something simply will not let me.
I don't think that science, that the purpose of science is to understand reality. This may go to what you're saying. I think the purpose of science is to advance technology. I don't think reality can be understood, and that it's absolute hubris for science to, you know, cloak itself in the mantle of philosophy. All it's for is to make better toys. Or if you're nuts, better weapons. And ultimately, there's not going to be any closure in the effort to understand. And I think that the thing that you take away from psychedelics finally is that all models are provisional, that there is no truth. We talked at one point in here about Wittgenstein's phrase, true enough, true enough, true enough to get you to the gas station, true enough to get your taxes paid, but there'll be no closure on this stuff. We have to live in the light of the mystery. But I think we also said in here, you know, it's the death of conversation if we glorify the mystery too much, because then, you know, I'll be just like everybody else here and I'll announce that we're now going to have a meditation, which I've never done to you, I want to point out. Somebody wanted to say
something. Well, with that in mind, I wonder how you can project an end to eternity at a certain time.
Well, when I talk about what I envision it as boundary dissolution, if all boundaries dissolve, then, you know, I am you and you are me and we are all together. It's a exfoliation of the human experience. I mean, the great boundaries are, well, no, the small boundaries are man, woman, self, world, and then the big boundaries are life, death, past, future. All of these will be dissolved into something like William Blake's divine imagination, and we will become, you know, our grandest dreams. And so the whole challenge is to dream a dream worthy of that dimension. I mean, it's a very interesting exercise. I don't know if you've ever done it. God, it comes close to being a visualization, I'm sorry to notice. But have you ever played the game, what would I do if I could do anything? First of all, you have to wrap your mind around the concept anything. What would I do if I could do anything? And I used to think about it in terms, for some reason, for me, it takes the form of an architectural fantasy. You know, first of all, I just locate myself in the house featured in last month's Architectural Digest. Then from there, I would begin to work it out. Well, if you could do anything within a few minutes of entering into that exercise, you're unrecognizable to yourself. I mean, you don't even have to exist in a forward-flowing casuistry of three dimensions. You can be a number of species and all possible sexes. You can be translocated at many points in time. You begin to realize that you are tremendously limited by your assumptions, and that this is sort of what I imagine death is. It's release into the divine imagination. And if you're, you know, blown up in an airliner or something, then immediately after dying, you're just a dead person. But then you begin to unfold and test the boundaries. And, you know, as James Joyce says in Finnegan's Wake, up nient, prospector, you sprout all your worth and woof your wings. And that's just in the first 30 seconds that you woof your wings, and then you are able to assume, to divide your consciousness, to assume any form, to be any place, to know anything. All anything recognizable as human, I think, would quickly drop away, or would just become a tiny and familiar touchstone that you would occasionally return to touch. And somehow, the dying, which occurs to each one of us, that's the microcosm of the planetary and historical process that we're caught up in. It's the thing that we hate most of all. We fear it. We really get agitated when death is raised as an issue. James Joyce called it the Grim Reaper, a blessing in disguise. If you want to be phoenixed, come and be parked. Meaning, you know, you have to die to fully exfoliate into this dimension. And sometimes I think, and I don't often say it to groups because I fear I'm misunderstood and I don't want people to go out of here depressed, but sometimes I think that what human history pushes for is the extermination of all life on the planet for the simple reason that we'll never be free till then, that we are in some kind of hell world. And we are locked in a world of matter and energy and space and time, and that it is not, you know, my God, this sounds like, Southern Baptists, but we are living death at this moment, and that we must die in order to be born again. In other words, that somehow what we are has become trapped in a lower dimensional matrix, and our greatest delusion is to cling to this most tenaciously. Jorge Luis Borges, in one of his stories, has this idea that the species, any species, is somehow not completed in eternity until the last member of that species dies. And it is interesting that if you think about biology, 95% of all species that have ever lived on this planet are extinct. This is what happens to species, is they go extinct. And yet, you know, we're driven to pursue immortality. It pains us greatly to imagine the death of all life on this planet, and particularly the death of our individual selves or our species. But the fact of the matter is, we don't know what death is. One of the puzzling things about the DMT trance is, you know, these creatures made of light in the mind that are so different from us but have such affection and love for us, they seem like relatives. They seem like, dare we whisper the word, they seem like ancestors. And yet, you know, we would rather believe that they were aliens from Zeta Reticuli or elves in a parallel continuum than apply Occam's razor to the phenomenon and say, since we are the only intelligent entities that we have ever contacted in this universe, these things which we contact in our minds in the center of the DMT flash, they must be human beings of some sort. But they don't look like human beings. But they love us so much and understand this so well. Well, is it possible that the kind of human being they are is a dead human being? That we're actually breaking through into an ecology of souls? I mean, if we say that the psychedelic experience is an experience of boundary dissolution, and if we say that DMT is the strongest of all psychedelics, then may it not be that it is dissolving the most resistant of all barriers, which is the barrier between the living and the dead, and that what you actually come into is the antechambers of eternity for a brief glimpse. If you were to take that rap and properly translate it into Witoto or Muinani or something like that and go to the Amazon and query those folks, they'd say, of course. I mean, your own Merciliad tells you that shamanism depends on the spirit ancestors. And for all the credit we give shamanism, we've never actually come to grips with the possibility that shamans really do work with the spirit ancestors, that there really is an ecology of transmaterial human beings in a nearby continuum that can be approached by a boundary dissolving drug. And it's because, you know, we, and certainly I, and certainly proven by this rap tonight, are obsessed with technological explanations of it and how it's going to be the flying saucers, it's going to be the time machine or the collapse of the quantum vector or something like that. But because the forward thrust of our technology is toward immortality, I mean, that's what's gnawing at the back of our minds. And yet what may actually be coming toward us, orthogonal, meaning at right angles to the historical process, is the dissolving of the barrier between the living and the dead, which is so unsettling and mind-boggling to us that we'd take a flying saucer invasion any day over having that happen to us. And yet it's very, very late in the game. You know, human nature is going to have to undergo a radical, vertical translation of some sort if we are to avoid the extinction of ourselves and all life on the planet. Well, you know, maybe that's what it was for. If we believe that we were always embedded in the machinery of nature, that we could never act outside the purposes of nature, then this must be what it's for. It's very interesting in embryology. I think most people think, you know, of a fetus in the womb. As you all know, we begin as very fish-like creatures in the womb, and then out of what are essentially little paddle mitts, the human hand appears. And I think most people think that the tissue retracts tightly and that the human being emerges. But if you've seen fetal stages in bottles in medical schools, what's actually going on is that cells die off. A massive amount of dying goes on in the womb in order that the human form may emerge out of the fetal form. The webbing between the fingers doesn't retract. Those cells die and are released into the amniotic fluid. The growth of the fetus involves the death of millions and millions and millions of cells. So we are born. We are, you could almost say, sculpted into life by the hand of death. I feel as nervous about all this as you must. But, you know, this is what we're here for, right? To stretch the envelope.
Yeah.
Play that thing, boy. I know you're blue. Play me a black you.
Don't want no woman that run around, stay out in the street, act like a barefoot clown.
You made me love you, and you made me cry.
You
should remember that you were born to die.
Some dream are yellow, some been black and brown. I got a black woman, she's the sweetest woman in town.
You made me love you, and you made me cry. You should remember that you were born to die.
Play it now for me.
I'll do it Auburn Avenue again.
I'm home this morning, face full of frown. I know about that, baby, you've been running around.
You made me love you, and you made me cry. You should remember that you were born to die.
Now look, dear woman, give me your right hand. I go to my woman, you go to your man.
You made me love you, and you made me cry. You should remember that you were born to die.
Very powerful stuff. What more do you want?
Like many, I love to look at the stars. I love the fact that ours is just one among many. What I love about astronomy is that our constellations tell a story. Our constellations were born from mythology. Mythology was our first attempt to understand the world in which we live. We put a god in everything, and those gods would give us our reasons. Why is the sky blue? Who chose blue? The gods. How come men have nipples? It's the will of the gods. Why does this wine taste so good? There's a god in it. And for a while, there was not a single thing that the gods could not explain. We believed that their anger gave us lightning, their despair gave us rain. We whispered our desires to them, believing that their charity would sustain us. But those gods were just stories. But stories became a large part of how we learn. They burn lessons into our memories. They become a part of how we remember, and we can remember almost everything. Right down to that first unbearable bee sting, when we learn that this tiny blue marble we call the world has rules. Rule number one, don't fuck with the bees. An unforgettable lesson brought to you by your memory. I remember that I grew up loving mythology. I remember the story of the Titan Atlas, who is also the god of astronomy, the original global positioning system sending sailors safely home by telling them which constellations to keep starboard. He taught us about the stars. He did all this while he held up ours, our pale blue dot. But Atlas is caught between two different tellings of his story. In the first, he leads a rebellion against Olympus and is then sentenced to hold the heavens on his shoulders for eternity. In the second story, he is chosen to be the guardian of the pillars that hold up the earth and sky. I prefer the second story. It means that the world is not a punishment, but rather a responsibility. But how can just one be charged with such a burden? How can just one be responsible for all this? When I think of Atlas, I think of a single drop of rain. I think how unfair it would be to hold a single drop solely responsible for making the entire world clean again. I remember how my grandmother tried to explain our world to me. She told me a story. She said the ground and the sky, they love each other, but they don't have arms, so rain, that's just how they hold one another. I began to see how the earth and sky need each other. But I wondered about us. In this perfect design, where do we fit? Which piece of the puzzle are we? Like constellations, I began to see a connection between dots. I numbered my thoughts and drew lines from one to the next. I began to see us in the context of a bigger picture, sharpening the blur slowly into focus. We are Atlas. I saw that this pale blue dot, this one world, is all we get. There will be no reset button, no new operating system or downloadable upgrade. We will not be allowed to trade in our old world for a new one with climate control or better fuel efficiency. We get one shot at this. Dismiss all reports of second chances, we get one. And yet we draw advances on our future as if we won't one day be held accountable. We will. We are. The human race runs toward a finish line, emblazoned with the words too far, and wonders, will we ever cross it? Have we already? We are faced with a seemingly impossible task, and it's okay to be afraid. Our dilemma stands before us like a mountain carved into a blockade. The sheer magnitude of our problem would be enough to dissuade anyone. How do we save the world? We lay in our beds, curled into question marks, wondering, what can we do? Where do we start? Is hope a glue crazy enough to hold us together while we're falling apart? The burden seems immense, but we can do this. We must take the martial arts approach to loving our planet, love as self-defense. Forget about the cost. There will be no other thing as worth saving as this. Nothing more important, nothing as precious. This is home. All of our stories start and end here. We are sheltered within an atmosphere that has given us every breath we will ever take. Every monument we will ever make has come from the flesh of our planet. Water like blood, skin like soil, bone like granite. It is not a myth. There is no debate. Facts are in. Fact is, there's never been any question. We are facing crisis. We dismiss the truth not because we can't accept it, but because having to commit ourselves to change is a scary prospect for anybody. The most alarming part of the statement we are facing crisis isn't the word crisis. It's the word we, because those two letters take responsibility away from one and rest it squarely on the shoulders of everybody. We are Atlas now. But our strength will come from finding a way to share and shouldering the responsibility of turning the impossible into somehow. Somehow, we will do this. We can do this. We can dismiss apathy. We can reject uncertainty. We can be the new chapter in our story. We will not see change immediately. We must act in faith. As the hour hand grips the minute hand and they land on the 11th hour, we must believe like the seed that change is possible. The seed never sees the flower. It grows knowing that it must become more than what it was. It changes because in growth all of its potential can be unlocked. Change is like rain. It starts with a single drop. Just one. Like our pale blue dot. Caught in an endless waltz called gravity, we circle the sun wondering who, if anyone, left the light on. We are constellations drawn upon the earth. We are connected to one another. We are bound. We must behave as the arms that connect the ground to the sky. We must try to be more like the rain. Our stories may differ. Our goal is the same. How do we save our pale blue dot? We act as the rain, realizing that each individual drop is as equal and important as any. We act as one. Now we are many.
Now, go find the others. .com.
Is that not the greatest suicide ever? Yeah. That's the point I was making.